I'd like to read tonight, please, from the first book of Samuel, in chapter 17. The first book of Samuel, please, in chapter 17. We're reading from verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. Verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley, a ravine, between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target or a javelin of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come up to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. The man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take thou for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting the Philistines. David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. The men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that's come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. Thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. David said to Saul, I can't go with these. I have not proved them. David put them off him, took his staff in his hand, chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. That's all we purpose reading this evening from the Scriptures. The New Testament has a tremendous amount to say about this David. I have numbered 57 references to his name in the New Testament. It's David that opens the New Testament and David that closes it. It is, according to the first verse of your New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the last man whose name receives honorable mention in your New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 16, I, says Jesus, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. So David opens and closes the New Testament. His name is linked with the first coming, Matthew 1:1, and the second coming, Revelation 22, 16. Of our Lord. I want to consider over the next few weeks something of the life of David with you, and in particular, David's faith. The writer to the Hebrews had no trouble in including David in his great catalogue, his great list of men of faith, in chapter 11, which encourages me to talk to you about David's faith. But unfortunately for me, I have no pegs on which to hang my comments, courtesy of the writer to the Hebrews, because as with most preachers, time ran out on him. He says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, that the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and the prophets. So we'll never know what the writer to the Hebrews would have done by way of singling out events in David's life to highlight his faith. We're left to our own devices and to the Spirit of God to help us. Now I want to talk really about how David's faith grew and how it developed through his life. I want to think of some of the trials, the tests, how his faith was refined, and how on occasions it failed. Well, for tonight, as you will gather, we're beginning the story of 1 Samuel chapter 17, which we will conclude on Thursday night in the will of God. I don't doubt for a moment that what I've read to you is part of the most famous, the most well-known exploit that David ever performed. But it's rather remarkable that in over 30 years of Christian experience, I have never heard anybody attempt to seriously expound the contents of 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a fine Sunday school lesson, but I've never heard anybody try to tackle it properly. I'm going to try to remedy that myself tonight and Thursday. I did read of one Sunday school teacher who put to her class the question, and what do you learn from the story of David and Goliath? And one of her more enterprising scholars said, when to duck. There is a lot more, believe me, in the story of David and Goliath than that. So let's get on with those introductory remarks with the story. Verses 1 to 3 of the chapter set the scene, and do so quite briefly. It all began when the Philistines attempted to enter Israel through the valley of Elah. Now that was the most natural and straightforward approach into the mountains, the hill country of Judea. It was a stronghold of Israel. It was a very sensible strategy. Perhaps they were cashing in on Israel's weakness at the time, because chapter 15 had concluded by telling us that Samuel, who was no small part of Israel's strength, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. The significance of that expression, until the day of his death, you have to wait till chapter 28 in the Witch of Endor to discover. But Samuel is no longer in contact with Saul. And Saul has many problems. Chapter 16 has told us in verse 14 of how that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, in whose power he himself had performed no small exploits in his time. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord now troubled him and agitated and distressed him. Saul was going through periods of intense depression. So Samuel's no longer in contact. Saul's not a well man. And it looks to me as if the Philistines are looking for an opportunity for revenge. To avenge themselves for that severe thrashing that Israel gave them back in chapter 14 under the leadership of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And they're out to exploit Israel's present weakness. And I also know of another adversary who's not slow to exploit the weaknesses of saints today. Be sober, be vigilant, says Peter. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth or walketh or prowleth about, seeking whom he may devour. Well, let's come back to the story. That's verses 1 to 3. And the author has just painted very quickly for us the backcloth. Between verses 4 and 7, he introduces us to Goliath. Tells us who he was and how he was equipped. He is described as the champion, an expression which meets us again in verse 23. As David talked with them, behold, there came up the champion. In the English authorized version, it meets us again in verse 51, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead. But in fact, the word in verse 51 is different to that in the other two occasions. In verse 51, it simply means their strong man, their great hero. In verse 4 and verse 23, it means the man of the middle ground. The man of the central ground or space. It is talking about the man that goes down into that area between two opposing forces, or in this case, two armies or camps, to engage in personal hand-to-hand combat, to resolve the conflict by what I suppose we would call today a duel. It was often the simplest way out. If the forces were reasonably evenly matched, and that's the impression one gets here, as they had arrayed along these two mountain sides with a ravine between them, that one of the ways of resolving the issue was to have a single hand-to-hand contest to decide everything. Now, in this situation, it was the Philistines who proposed sorting it out that way, and you can't blame them, because they've got a pretty good contender in their corner. His size was quite monstrous. He was a man of war from his youth, as Saul paid him credit. And I can't blame the Philistines at all for being the ones to make the proposal that they sorted it out this way. It's the same sort of thing as happens in the beginning of the next book, in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. In verse 14, you have again a problem. You've got Abner, who is leading the forces for Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and you've got Joab, who's leading the forces for David, and they confront each other at the pool of Gibeon. And the proposal from Abner is that we sort of don't get involved in any great bloodbath. Let's let the young men rise up and sort it out among themselves. And they both picked 12 men, and they went in. But as things happened, all 24 men died, and it didn't sort anything out or resolve anything, and there was a mighty bloodbath afterwards. Well, here, that's what the offer is. That's the proposal. He is the champion. He is the representative of the nation. Now, he's called by name Goliath, but labeled throughout the chapter the Philistine. 32 times he's called that. He is known as the Philistine. In fact, he is, in the entire Old Testament, the only man called the Philistine, with just one odd exception. Later on in the book of Samuel, one of his brothers is also called the Philistine, because Goliath wasn't the only monstrous, prodigious, immense individual. Among the Philistines, he had four brothers who were his equal in size. But although he's called the Philistine, it seems to me that he was not, as far as his race went, a Philistine at all. He belonged to another race. And for this we need to take hold of three separate books of the Old Testament and see how that they harmonize perfectly. There is a minute accuracy in Scripture which invites our admiration and faith and confidence. I start in Numbers chapter 13. And in verses 32 and 33, I listen to those spies that went into Canaan at the first, and they talk about cities walled up to heaven, and they talk about a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. They say, and we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. And we were in their sight and others, as grasshoppers. And that little passage at the end of Numbers 13 gives you a very simple equation. The giants equal the sons of Anak. Sons of Anak are giants. So you file that away and you move on into the book of Joshua. And in chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, you're told how that Joshua, with a little help from Caleb, we discover lately, he had effectively dealt with these sons of Anak. They lived principally in the hill country in towns like Hebron. And they were cast out, they were expelled from Hebron, they were completely cut off, says the Bible. He cut them off, they were wiped out from those places. But there were three little pockets where the sons of Anak remained. They were the three Philistine cities, one of which was Gath. Now you notice verse 4 of our chapter, he was Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And it seems pretty clear to me that Goliath was properly one of the sons of Anak. And you have to take those three passages to put them together to accomplish that. And it has a lot to say about the way in which Scripture hangs together and one passage and another explain each other. Well, that's who he is, and then we're invited to think about his armour, which was a most impressive and formidable set of armour. We're told about his coat of mail. That is, it was constructed of overlapping plates or scales made of brass. It would have protected the man from his shoulders down to his knees. It weighed about 200 weight. Colossal piece of equipment, this. And then he wore what the Bible calls greaves. These would have protected and covered his legs and his feet, which frankly would have been all that someone like Zacchaeus would ever have seen of him. And then he had this javelin strung across his shoulders if he needed it. The shaft of his spear, the scripture tells us, so too was one of his brothers, actually. They carried spears the same size, his family. It was like a weaver's beam. The head of it was made of iron, and it weighed about 19 pounds. A colossal man with colossal equipment. He's got this helmet of brass that protects his head, but seemingly leaves his face exposed. Interesting. He's got available a shield, the Hebrew word for which means, as you would expect, a large shield. But for Goliath, I don't suppose it was particularly large. Its sole function, I gather, was to protect his face. It was the one part of Goliath that was exposed. Apart from that, you would have seen a solid wall of brass. A pretty high wall of brass, too. Because this character was at least 9 foot 6 tall. So you could saw me in half and put half of me on top of the whole of me. And you'd still have a little bit of space at the top. He was a colossal man. And he wore this protective covering. Then when you get to verse 8 and down to verse 11, you hear his challenge. And you witness Israel's reaction to it. Verse 8, not am not I a Philistine, as our English Bible says, am not I the Philistine. I stand here, he said, as the representative of this entire nation. I am the Philistine, that famous warrior of whom you've all undoubtedly heard. Boastful, arrogant, insolent man. Defiant. Well, that's his word, isn't it? Verse 10. I defy the armies of Israel. And he rubbed it in. Verse 16 told us, twice a day, his voice boomed across the ravine, this great mountain of flesh. He stood there and his voice echoed across the ravine twice a day for 40 days as he repeated the same words. Verse 10, literally, give a man for me. Now that's interesting because that's actually an echo of something in chapter 16. In verse 17, Saul had once said, provide a man for me. Almost exactly the same expression. Then David had stepped in. David had fitted the bill. Saul wanted somebody to calm his agitated spirit. David was just the man. And the question that really is being raised at the beginning of chapter 17 is, can this same 20-year-old young man stand in the breach this time? Can David fit the occasion, fit the bill, as he did in chapter 16? Well, all that verse 11 tells you about Israel's reaction is that it was Goliath's challenge was greeted by complete dismay and despair. They were filled with trepidation, and I'm not blaming them in the slightest. They were panic-stricken, totally terrified. They feared greatly, and when in verse 24 you read, that they were sore afraid. It is in fact the same expression. They never changed. For the whole 40 days, every time they heard that voice across the valley, they trembled. Later on, Israel were to tackle Goliath's four brothers. And by and large, they didn't give them much problem. The story's in 2 Samuel 21. But the difference then was that you didn't have to fight these men single-handed. You could gang up on them. So if David got in trouble with Ishbi-Benob, one of Goliath's brothers, then Benaiah can step in and deal with him. Sorry, it was Abishai, stepped in and deal with the Philistine. You can't do that when you're fighting single hand-to-hand combat. Consequently, there wasn't a rush of people to take the job. You don't read of any queue of people forming up to go down into this valley and sort out this defiant Philistine. Doesn't seem that anyone's too ready to tackle this man. Come on now, Saul. Surely you go. After all, doesn't it say, back in chapter 9 and verse 2, that you are shoulders and upwards higher than any man in Israel? Look, if we're going to sort this out by size, you're the nearest to him. At least you can see his shoulders. Most men can't see above his waist. Aren't you the man, Saul, who in chapter 11 sorted out Nahash the Ammonite? When he came and he threatened the men of Jabesh-Gilead and he was going to put out their eyes that he might bring reproach on Israel. I'm quoting now, that was the challenge, reproach on Israel. Now listen, Saul, verse 26 of my chapter here. It's a question of reproach. It's again, who's going to take away the reproach from Israel? Same problem, Saul. Now come on, you did it then. The Spirit of the Lord came on you. You summoned Israel to your back. You cut up the oxen. You sent it throughout the land. You called Israel to join you. And you went in and you did it. Now come on, Saul. Let's go down this valley and see this man off. No. Not Saul. Oh no, come on, Saul. We know that you are concerned. More than concerned. You are always anxious what other people think of you. Back in chapter 15, when Samuel had said, it's all over, Saul, the Lord has rent the kingdom from you. All he was concerned about was, honor me now before the elders of the people. Don't go. You come with me. Don't let me down. I don't want people to think bad of me. Now, Saul, surely if for no other motive, no higher motive, you go down into that valley, because if you don't, people will say that you know better than anyone else. No, Saul's not going to take the job. Come on up, Jonathan. Aren't you the young man then, no longer young, aren't you that man who back in chapter 14, with your armor bearer alone, climbed up on your hands and knees across the ridge, and you defeated a whole garrison of the Philistines. 20 men went down before your bow. Now come on, Jonathan. Surely you're up to this man. You can't let him stand there and defy the armies of the living God. Can you? No, Jonathan's not going down either. Well, what about Abner then? He is, according to verse 55 of our chapter, the captain of the host. He's the man in charge of the army. David pays him tribute in chapter 26, verse 15, that he was a valiant man. There wasn't his like in Israel, David said. But Abner's not falling over other people either to pick up the gauntlet that Goliath of Gath throws down. So the mountain of flesh still stands and shouts. Verses 12 to 19 introduce us to David. I want to think about this. Now David, says verse 12. And the Holy Spirit, in verses 12 to 19, summarizes the background, the whole situation that surrounded David, and explains to us how it was that David ended up at Elah. How this keeper of the sheep ever got there. And what the Spirit of God does in those verses, I mean verses 12 to 19 I say, what he does is highlight or underline for us two things in particular. And they're important to notice. The first, and it's hard to miss it, is David's lowliness of mind. David's humility, his lack of any self-esteem or self-importance. Verse 15, literally translated, tells us that David was going to and returning from Saul. What you're being told is that David is regularly going back and forth from Jesse's farm to Saul's court. He is shuttling back and forth. Now in chapter 16, obviously the one that preceded this, it opened with David's anointing as king. I have appointed me a king among his sons. Verse 1 tells us that. The Old Testament has a lot to say of God and David. Psalm 78 closes with how God chose him. He chose, I quote, David his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds to feed Jacob his people. David was chosen. According to chapter 13 and verse 14, he had been sought. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. Psalm 89 verse 20 says, I have found David my servant. He was chosen, he was sought, he was found. And God provided David as king. He was anointed king at the beginning of chapter 16, and he knew it. He knew the significance of the oil from the horn of Samuel. Chapter 16 had ended with David being enlisted into Saul's service. Partly to calm, to soothe, to help Saul in those periods of great trouble and disturbance. We can't help noticing, incidentally, the providence of God, even in that. David didn't have to make any effort of his own. He didn't have to devise schemes to get himself into Saul's court. And yet it would prove invaluable for him to familiarize himself with the working and the ways of the royal court, to get to know the right people, the key men, to know the problems and the needs of the people. All that would prove invaluable to him in the future. But he doesn't have to do anything to achieve that. The Lord's in control of all this. He's a very brave man, in a sense, for David to have gone when he was summoned at the first. There was a man who'd reported to Saul in verse 18 of chapter 16 that he'd heard about this son of Jesse, who was not only good with an instrument, cunning in playing, but was a valiant man. Presumably he'd heard about the lion and the bear. But if he got one hint of the anointing of David as king, and if Saul had for one moment got wind of that, then when David had been summoned to the court of Saul, it would not have been to play with his harp. It would have been undoubtedly on Saul's part, just a cunning plot to dispose of his rival. When he said, send me David your son to Jesse in chapter 16 verse 19, that could have spelt David's murder. Now David's got no guarantees in this. But I think even at that early stage he was trusting God. God had him anointed king. Saul little suspected, not for a moment, that the young man that he invited to his court was the one of whom Samuel had spoken to him just before. The Lord has rent the kingdom from you and given it to a neighbor, to a companion, to an associate of yours, who is better than you. That's chapter 15 verse 28. And Saul never thought, when he invited David in, that he was the one. But then the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it where he will. So Proverbs 21 says, and it came from a son of David. But the chapter also tells us that not only was he brought into Saul's court to soothe and help Saul through his troubles, but Saul had, according to verse 21, appointed him as his armor-bearer. Now, he wasn't the armor-bearer of Saul. Saul would have had many. According to 2 Samuel chapter 15, Joab had at least 10 armor-bearers of his own. So I suppose the king of Israel must have had many. But he nevertheless was one of the armor bearers. He occupied a position of importance. He was an important man. And yet, and this is the thrilling thing to notice in the passage, that now that Saul's conditions improved and David is no longer needed to play, and now that the battle has been set in array and other armor bearers are there to do the job, that this young man is quite content to return to his father's flock and to busy himself with his mundane, ordinary tasks, his allotted duties. The Apostle Paul, when preaching in Acts chapter 13 in verse 22, said of David, speaking for God, "He shall fulfill all my will." And frankly, it didn't matter to David whether the will of God was holding a scepter and governing a kingdom, or holding a staff and following a few sheep in a wilderness. What mattered was the will of God. And David is a classic illustration of the principle taught by our Lord in Matthew 25 in one of his parables. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." So David doesn't seek any position or fame for himself. He's quite happy to stay with his father. And indeed, as we read in verses 17 and 18, without any complaint at all, he goes like a shot on the errand that his father sends him. He's not got too big for his boots. He's not allowed any of this to go to his head. And the first victory that David gained in this chapter was not over Goliath of Gath. It was over himself. Any temptation towards self-importance, to be inflated with ideas of himself, to such things this young man was a total stranger. The Spirit of God is asking you to notice that in verses 12 to 19. That's why he's telling you these bits of the story, most of which you'd already picked up in chapter 16 if you'd read it. But the other thing the Spirit of God wants you to notice, and that you must notice, is the unmistakable and clear working of the providence of God, which was essential if David is going to be there. Right man, right place, right time. There is a God, this is what it's telling you, there is a God behind the scenes. He is working, admittedly undetected and unseen, but unmistakably as well. First thing you notice is when he was sent. Verses 16 and 17 tell us about the 40th day. Now, David isn't sent by Jesse until the 40th day of Goliath's challenge. We know that, first of all, because it was only 10 miles away from the farm. Secondly, he was told to run there. It would only have taken him a short time to have got there. And it was that day that he put pay to Goliath. And if Goliath had issued the challenge for 40 days, this clearly was the 40th day. When you come to verse 37, Saul, having initially protested, gives in and concedes to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now that was simply amazing. You mustn't miss how incredible that acknowledgement of Saul was. He was prepared to risk the honor of Israel, the future fortunes of his people. He was prepared to stake everything for the foreseeable future on the shoulders and performance of some untrained, inexperienced 20-year-old lad whose only experience of life had consisted of keeping a few sheep in a wilderness. Whatever possessed him? I'll tell you what possessed him. He was desperate. He had his back to the wall and he knew it. 40 days had passed and it was quite clear there was no prospect whatever of anyone else volunteering to go down into that van. Nobody else was going to venture down there, not with a 9-foot-6 character armed to the teeth. It was the 40th day, and that's why I suppose it tells us in verse 20 they shouted for the battle. That is, it was today they shouted their war cries and slogans. You remember back in the book of Judges, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. It was that sort of thing. But I tell you, Israel weren't shouting very loud. They weren't looking forward to any fight. Most half-hearted crowd. And verse 20 may indicate that the 40th day was different. Perhaps things change today. Saul knew now that his people were seriously disadvantaged. They were discouraged. It could be that this 40 days was a set period after which, if nobody is prepared to take up the challenge, then they'll have to sort it out army to army. And Israel are dispirited. Possibly after the 40 days, if no one took up the challenge, the victory automatically went to the Philistines by default. We're not told the details, but whatever. Saul was in absolutely no position to refuse any volunteer who was willing to confront that mountain of flesh down in the valley. Anybody who's prepared to encounter the foe, he's frankly got nothing to lose, and that's why he let him go. And Jesse knew nothing about that. Jesse didn't know that this is the 40th day. He didn't know how the battle was going. He didn't know how his sons were getting on. Jesse had no way of knowing that this was perfect timing, immaculate timing. But the Lord did. And the Lord was in the answer to the question, when was David sent? No good sending him on the 30th day, Saul would have edged. The 40th day it must be. Secondly, you've got to notice, because the Spirit of God has underlined it there, who he sent. David, his son, verse 17. But he had 8 sons, 3 of whom were down in the army, according to verses 12 and 13. So he's got 5 at home. Why pick on David? Jesse had witnessed David being anointed by Samuel. Surely, the one who is appointed, he's the last that Jesse would have thought of sending. Or was it that because of David's familiarity with the court of Saul, Jesse would have thought, well, he'll recognize people, he'll know who to see to find out where his brothers are? I don't know. But what I do know is it was remarkable that he chose the right one. And the third thing you can't help miss, the third thing you can't miss, is why. Not just when and who, but why was he sent? He was sent for the simple reason that 3 of his brothers were down there. Now, I don't think they chose to go. Nobody chose to go in Saul's army. Saul wasn't that kind of man. End of chapter 14, it's verse 52, tells you that if he saw any strong or valiant man, he took him to him. He conscripted him into his army. He just said, you, and off he went. And 3 of Jesse's sons had gone that way, and now they're in Saul's army. And David is needed to take a few provisions down, and to see how they're doing, to make sure they're all right and report back to his father. Now, all these are little details in the story, but they are all essential. It's like a little jigsaw. You've got to have each of these little bits to get David down there at the right place, at the right time, so when that Philistine issues his challenge on the 40th day, David's there to hear and to respond. From verse 20 down for about 10 verses, you read about David and his brothers, or one of his brothers in particular, Eliab. And what you notice in verse 20 is that David was as careful about his father's sheep as he was about his father's instructions and commands. He left the sheep with a keeper. He was a shepherd by heart. That's why God chose him as his king. When you look at verses 25 and 6, and I'll do that very briefly, we'll come back to it on Thursday night. David's down there and he hears this voice booming across the ravine. Verse 23. And the question posed by the men of Israel was this. Verse 25. Have you seen this man that has come up? Well, you're hardly likely to miss him. The man was colossal. And the man distinguished himself by standing proud of his army and by issuing his challenge. But verse 26 gives us an insight into the secret of David's strength and courage. We can't go home tonight without getting this. And it was all down to how David looked at the situation, how he assessed, how he weighed up things, because he saw it different to everybody else. The first thing that struck David was who it was that was issuing the challenge. He's not concerned about his size, not the slightest bit interested whether he's 9'6" or 27 foot tall. It doesn't matter to him. What matters to him is one thing only. He is an uncircumcised Philistine. And that is echoed for us in verse 36. I was interested to discover that from the book of Joshua right through to the end of the Old Testament history books, the only nation that is singled out as being uncircumcised, and it is quite frequently, is the nation of the Philistines. I don't doubt the other nations were not circumcised, but they prided themselves on the fact they were not circumcised, which incidentally is why Saul in the next chapter says to David, "You want my daughter for your wife? The dowry will be, not money, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. I don't want heads, I don't want dead men, I want their foreskins." It was the one thing that would have provoked the Philistines, the one thing they couldn't take. They were the uncircumcised. But what David's more concerned about is not who's issued the challenge, but who has been challenged. Verse 8, this is how Goliath saw it. "Are not ye servants to Saul?" That's how he spoke of Israel. Servants to Saul. I should think that hit home, and hit home hard. Back in chapter 8, Samuel had warned them, "You take a king of the sort that you want," I quote verse 17, "and you shall become his servants." Well, they learned it from a Philistine. They got what they'd asked for. As far as most people in Israel were concerned, verse 25, the Philistine was simply defying Israel. Servants of Saul, according to Goliath, Israel.